Well, most of us have heard the story of the little engine that could. It's interesting to note that that tale first appeared in brief form in a sermon. Actually, as I recall, the sermon had something to do with paying off a mortgage. Later in a Sunday school publication, way back in 1906. But the story was popularized in a book by Waddy Piper in 1954. It was in a later film version that the little blue engine received the name Tilly. Well, you know the story. A long train must be pulled over a mountain. Larger engines are asked to pull the train, but for various reasons, they refuse. It's too steep. It's too heavy. The request is sent to a small engine, a switch engine, whose only job was to move cars around the yard, but Tilly agrees to try. The small blue engine begins the ascent up the mountain, huffing and puffing while repeating the motto, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." Of course, we know the story. He makes it, and on the descent begins saying, "I thought I could, I thought I could." It's a story of self-discovery, of believing in yourself to accomplish the seemingly impossible. The story is used to teach the value of hard work and a positive attitude, though some critics, as I understand it, suggest it's a metaphor for the American way of life. Work hard with the right attitude and you can achieve the American dream. Regardless, this "I think I can" motto is the way that many people approach their particular world religion. Try hard and you might just make it. Unfortunately, it's the way that many today approach Christianity. I think I can, have a positive attitude, work hard, and you might make it. Now, it is true in the Christian life, in this process of sanctification, of pursuing holiness, that we are to put forth an effort. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it defines sanctification as the work of the Holy Spirit with which we cooperate. But that is where the similarity ends with the little blue engine. You see, having come to faith in Christ, you don't have to think that you can know you can. I want you to get that this morning. I want you to work hard with a spiritually positive attitude, with the knowledge that you know you can. Think about it. Do you ever wonder if you're going to make it? You ever wonder if you're ever going to measure up? You ever wonder, do I have what it takes to be faithful? Am I ever going to be what God wants me to be? Do I even know what that is? I have very good news for you this morning. The answer to all of those questions is a resounding yes. So let me ask the questions again. Are you going to make it? The answer is yes. Are you ever going to measure up? The answer is yes. Do you have what it takes to be faithful? Yes. Are you ever going to be what God wants you to be? Yes. And do you even know what that is? And I trust that the answer by the end of our time together this morning will be yes. You say, how can you be so sure about me? You don't really know me. You don't know my struggles. You don't know my past. And, well, you certainly don't know my present failures. I keep those rather secret. I don't have to. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is, you have repented and turned from your sin in faith to Jesus Christ and what He has done for you on His cross, then the journey that you began will end in success. How do I know this? Because of the sure promise of God's Word, specifically in the text before us today. As you may remember, we find ourselves in the middle of Romans chapter 8, a chapter that has been called the highest peak in a range of mountains, one of the best known and best loved chapters in all of the Bible. Through the book of Romans, Paul has been sharing the gospel and its wonderful benefits. We've seen that, the power of God for salvation, the righteousness of God revealed, the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, propitiation through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, justification by faith alone, peace with God, such that we have a present standing in grace, freedom from the tyranny of sin and the law. But given my past life and current struggles, how can I know that I have, how can I have the assurance that I have all those things? Romans chapter 8. We've been looking at it, but right in the middle of this chapter on assurance, Paul tells us that we're also going to face suffering. And you say, well, I get that. Suffering is experienced by me and all of creation, such that even creation groans, waiting for the children of God to be revealed. I get that. I groan, waiting eagerly for my full adoption as a child of God. I get that. And while I read the words, the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, the truth is I'm tired. I'm weary. I need some help. I need some hope that I am indeed going to make it. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 30. Read that with me this morning. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I want to remind you, this is good news. This is a chapter on assurance. While the Holy Spirit is mentioned many times throughout the chapter to include our text today, we have found that it is his job to give assurance in the midst of a troubling, struggling life of suffering and groaning. Now, when we read the passage, some of you groaned and thought, oh boy, here we go with that predestination stuff, and you're right. But I want you to understand that it is intended to give us assurance. We've been predestined, we've been chosen, it's been foreordained that we be conformed to the image of his Son. So we are going to make it. This is supposed to be good news. Let me give you the outline of the text as we jump into it. We're going to see that assurance comes from the intercession of the Spirit. Assurance comes from the promise of God's present work. And then assurance comes from the promise of God's future glorification, glorifying us. I hope you see from this outline on the screen that this is not supposed to cause us angst as we fight over a so-called troubling doctrine. It's supposed to bring us assurance, because the God of the universe has foreordained that we win. Start with verses 26 and 27. Now, I suppose I could have included these verses a couple of weeks ago, as many do. Creation groans, Christians groan, and the Holy Spirit groans. But his groaning is significantly different than ours. I mean, the truth is, we may groan with something like, oh, I think I can, I hope I can. Not so him. He comes alongside us to help us in our struggle, if you will, up the mountain, helping us in our weakness to ensure success. So while you're huffing and puffing up the steep incline, you can know that you need not wonder whether or not you're going to make it. You will, because the Spirit is right alongside you, helping you. I want you to be encouraged by the truth that the Spirit groans in intercession for you. Now, I know we know the verse, but did you catch that? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, actually intercedes for you. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. Verse 26, in the same way that creation groans, in the same way that we groan, so also the Spirit helps us in our weakness by His intercession with groanings too deep for words. Now, lots of discussion about that particular verse. First verse, what does Paul mean by our weakness? The word weakness is a general term. It can refer to any kind of human frailty, our sin, our fallen flesh, our limited and frankly finite understandings, our weakness when it comes to suffering. Basically, it has everything to do with being human. We're just weak. One clear evidence of our weakness, we don't even know how we should pray as we should. That doesn't speak to the manner of our praying. Do I pray with my eyes open or my eyes closed, kneeling, standing, crying silently at morning, at night? That's not what he's talking about. This speaks to the content of our prayers. We don't even know what we should pray for is the idea. Because we are so limited in our understandings, we may actually pray for things outside the will of God. You ever done that? I know you don't think it's outside the will of God, but we do. I mean, think about it. I'm sure Joseph, of Genesis fame, prayed many times after he was thrown into a pit by his own brothers. I'm sure he prayed many times, God, get me out of here. And God didn't, at least not the way Joseph expected. I'm sure he prayed many times while a slave in Potiphar's house, God, get me out of here. And God didn't, at least not the way Joseph expected. I'm sure he prayed for deliverance from his many years of unjust imprisonment. God, get me out of here. And God didn't, again, for many years. But when the time came, God did, and Joseph was able then to say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God intended for good, the saving of many lives. I didn't get it then, I get it now. We know that Paul prayed three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that this thorn was given to him to keep him humble. But he asked three times, and finally, God basically said, Paul, quit asking. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. The point is, we ask for things all the time, which are frankly outside the will of God. Does that mean we quit asking? No. But it does mean that we accept whatever God gives us as His will for our lives. It means this. It means that no is as much an answer as yes. Right? I mean, think about it. Your kid comes up to you, says, right before dinner, says, can I have some candy? And you say, no. And he says, but I like candy. And candy's good. But we know what's best for him or her, right? This means that we may say to God, I don't get what's going on, but I will remain a faithful, obedient follower, just like your kid when you tell them no, right? I don't know whether to pray for deliverance from this trial or whether to pray for strength through this trial, but I accept and believe that what you have for me is right and good and indeed best. Think about it. It is, after all, why we pray in Jesus' name. When we get to the end of our prayers and we say those words in Jesus' name, that's not just a magic potion. Abracadabra, say those words and you'll get whatever you ask for. Like God's some kind of cosmic celestial vending machine, put in prayer, get out what you want. Actually, the words mean I am praying for Jesus' sake. I am praying according to His will. I am praying according to His purposes. It means sometimes I'm asking for things in ignorance, but as I finish, I want your kingdom purposes to be fulfilled. I want the will of Christ to be met. So in Jesus' name, answer these requests. Do you understand that when you get to the end of a prayer and pray in Jesus' name, you maybe just canceled everything that you said? You may want to quit saying it if you want God to answer your request regardless of His will for your life. In our weakness, we do not always know how we should pray. So in addition to praying in Jesus' name, the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Again, this is meant to encourage us, to give us assurance that while we are weak in the flesh, the Spirit is right there alongside to help us, which is really amazing when you stop to consider that Jesus Himself also intercedes for us. Hebrews chapter 7 says this, the former priests, that is those Old Testament priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That is absolutely amazing. We have two members of the Trinity forever making intercession for us. It's amazing. In Romans, the Spirit intercedes for us since we don't know how to pray. He intercedes with groanings too deep for words. What does that mean? Some have wanted to suggest that that's the spiritual gift of praying in tongues. I only bring that up because I'm sure some of you have heard that. There's no evidence that that's the case here. In fact, Paul says these groanings are too deep for words, even words unknown to the speaker, okay? More likely, these are deep groanings, one of two things, of deep groanings of the human spirit, which are then translated rightly by the Holy Spirit and taken to the Father. Or, secondly, this is one I actually think that it is, these are inter-Trinitarian communications between the Spirit and the Father as the Spirit intercedes for us. Either way, the confidence, the hope, the assurance that we have is that while we may not know what's going on, we don't know what God is doing, not only does God know, in the person of His Spirit, He intercedes for us. So, when you are facing some deep challenge or trial or heartache that you don't even have the words to express the pain or the grief or the distress or your desires, it's okay, the Spirit does. And, verse 27, He who searches the hearts, that's God, He knows every heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. That seems rather obvious since they are one in essence, but Paul says it anyway. God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit intercedes for the saints, that's holy ones, that's us, children of God, according to the will of God. The good news is that even though we may pray for things wrongly in our weakness, can I have the candy? Can I have the new car, the new house, the new job? Or can I be delivered from this thorn in the flesh? Can I be delivered from this sickness or this disease or this trial? The Spirit prays according to God's will. One author said it this way. I take it that Paul is saying then that our failure to know God's will and consequent inability to petition God specifically and assuredly is met by God's Spirit, who Himself expresses to God those intercessory petitions that perfectly match the will of God. When we do not know what to pray for, yes, even when we pray for things that are not best for us, we need not despair, for we can depend on the Spirit's perfect ministry. Our Spirit's ministry of perfect intercession on our behalf, which tells me we are not always going to get everything that we ask for, okay? I'm going to say this graciously. So that means it may not be a matter of you lacking the faith. I know some people out there tell you, you know, if you just believe it enough, if you just ask with the right attitude, if you just have the right faith, you'll get it. Maybe not. Because what we ask for may not be best for us. It may not be according to the will of God. But more good news, point two, we can have the assurance that God, in His answers, is working out everything according to his plan and purpose for us, verse 28. Now, I suppose that there's hardly any other verse more well-known than this one, at least among Christians, maybe John 3:16, but more well-known and more quoted daily, flippantly, and perhaps less understood than this verse. You see, in the context, the good thing about going verse by verse through the Scripture, in the context, Paul is giving us this truth in the midst of a creation that is groaning and God's children that are suffering and groaning, waiting for the children of God to be revealed. And the promise that Paul makes to us is this: while we suffer and groan, the Spirit is interceding for us according to the perfect will of God. So then, because he does, and God always listens to his own Spirit, we know that God causes all things to work together for our good. While it may not seem good at the time, we can have the assurance that it will be ultimately for our good, the good which ultimately sees us conformed to the image of God's Son. So the good may not be, likely will not be, material or physical. I know that's what we think. We think materially and physically might be that, but more likely it will be spiritual and immaterial. But it will be good. Remember Paul's personal example? He prayed for healing, and God said no. But it was for Paul's good. This sickness was? This disease was? This thorn in the flesh was good for Paul? Yes. Because it kept him humble and dependent and relying solely on the grace of God, which was always sufficient. And we need to understand that good may not be realized in this life. In other words, we may not know the answers to all the why questions now. Why this sickness? Why this death? Why this struggle or adversity? Why this pain? Why this sorrow? We may not know the definitive answer, but we can always know the ultimate answer, and it is for our good. You say, well, why do you keep focusing on the difficulties of life being for our good? Why don't you throw in a few good things? Because of the context. Paul's going to go on to speak about tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, of being counted as sheep for slaughter. Of this can be sure, if it happens, it's for our good. I also keep saying our good. Who's good? Who's our? Of course, the promise is to God's children. This isn't a blanket promise. This is for God's children, for those for whom creation is groaning, those of us who groan, waiting for our full adoption, and those for whom the Spirit intercedes. But now Paul gives two further identifying characteristics. First, he says it is for those who love God. That's what children do. They love their father. Paul is not suggesting that God is only working when you love him as you should. Do you always do that? Do you always love God as you should? I don't. But we can trust that he is always working for our good, because the overriding characteristic of God's children is a deep, abiding, passionate love for the Father. And second, Paul says, God works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. That is, those whom God effectually calls into his kingdom and into his family for a purpose. What is that purpose? Point 3, verses 29 and 30. 29 and 30, that's right. Now, as I read those verses, some of you had varying reactions. Some of you thought, predestination, what's that? Some of you thought, predestination, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Some of you thought, predestination, great, I don't like that. Now Scott's going to talk about it. Some of you thought, predestination, good, I've been waiting for this. I hate to disappoint most of you, but predestination is not Paul's main point here. I am going to talk about it. I'm going to define it. I'm going to give a few thoughts about it. I will save most of my thoughts for chapter 9. Paul's point in verses 29 and 30 is assurance that he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. You don't have to think you can know you can, because God has predestined or foreordained that you will be conformed to the image of his son. You are going to make it. So now, with that in mind, with context in mind, it's a wonderful thing. Read those verses with me again, with this idea of Paul encouraging or assuring us, not angst, but assurance. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, notice he switches to these, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we do have to define some terms here, which will take us into this topic of predestination. And I am going to give my views through these definitions, but my deep desire is that you not be troubled, but encouraged with this truth. God is working all things together for our good according to his purpose for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Stop right there. What does it mean when it says, when Paul says that God foreknew us? The word literally means to know beforehand. There are many passages which speak of this truth, that God knew us before the foundation of the world. Before creation, before anything existed, God knew us intimately. Ephesians 1 speaks of this truth. It says, just as he, that's God, chose us in him, that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. We see there that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. The same idea that we have in Romans chapter 8, to be conformed to the image of his son. The point is, God had a special, intimate love and knowledge for us before time began. And you sit there and go, but wait a minute. Being an omniscient God, that is, knowing everything perfectly, past, present, and future, didn't God know everyone before time? Exactly. That's a good question. But so here it must mean something different. It must mean something more. Here this speaks of a special foreknowing, an intimate foreknowing causing him to, secondly, predestine us or elect us or choose us. We saw that in verse 5 there of Ephesians 1. He predestined us to adoption he chose us to become children of God through adoption through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. In other words, it wasn't according to anything that we had done or would do, but according to the kind intention of his will. Romans 9 makes this more clear. I'll save it till we get there. But here's the point. We can rest assured that we will make it. Not, again, I think I can, I know I can, because God knew us before he ever created us and predestined us to make it. Did you catch that? He predestined us to make it, to be conformed to the image of his son. I told you a few weeks ago that after 70 years of ministry and Bible study, that John Stott has come to the firm conclusion that God's purpose for his people is that we be like Jesus. That's the ultimate purpose. Yes, that we bring him glory, but his ultimate purpose is that we be like Jesus. I agree. So does Paul. We see here that God predestined us to that end. Again, we're going to make it. While we do put forth the effort, we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit to ensure our success. Now, let me just go ahead and take a little aside to raise an issue that I know some of you want me to address, others hope I won't. Your position will likely be according to your responses when I read the passage. But let me just share a couple of thoughts. Some people use this verse, verse 29, to suggest that God's predestination of people was based on his foreknowledge. That's clear. I agree. But what does that specifically mean? Some want to say that God, because he's omniscient, looked into the future with his knowing before, his foreknowledge, and saw those who would choose him, would choose to respond to the gospel, and therefore he chose them to be saved, thus guaranteeing their final outcome. In other words, his foreknowledge, get this, was passive. He knew those who would choose him, so in response, he chose them. My question about that position is, who did the choosing? It really becomes nonsensical for God to choose if he's just going to choose those who choose him. Others suggest that God's foreknowledge was intimate and that it was an active knowledge, that he foreknew everyone, yes, but in a special act of divine grace, chose those who would then choose to respond to the gospel. In other words, God did the choosing first, not us. I prefer this view. But regardless, having foreknown us, God then predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, that is Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. He would be the firstborn among many children, meaning there would be others beside Jesus who would be raised from the dead and conformed to his image. So God's predestination assures this result, that while Jesus was first, there will be many more to come. It's the same idea as first fruits. He was first, more promise, more to come. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. I spoke earlier of this call being an effectual call. That is, since he foreknew us and predestined us, these are kind of building on each other, he acted in a way so as to effectively and most assuredly call us to himself. And again, some of you say, but doesn't he call everyone? Doesn't he extend the call to everyone? And I would say, yes. Well, and no. Yes, absolutely. The call or invitation to believe the gospel is extended to everyone, so that when we get to Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I will preach that with the same passion and vehemence that I am preaching this today. But in this passage, Paul says that he predestined those to be conformed, not hypothetically, not possibly, but to be actually conformed. And so he actually and assuredly and effectively called them to himself. Some have said it this way: if God did not effectually call us, since we are dead in our trespasses and sin, we would have remained deaf to the summons. I agree. Let me just stop, make another comment. While this list is not an all-inclusive list of everything that happens to us, to a person when they become a Christian, there is a sort of order here. It doesn't have everything. Sanctification is not there. It's implied. It's not there. But there's sort of an order here. God foreknew us in the past, and therefore he predestined us. Those he predestined in the past, he called at some point in the present of our lives. And these he called, he then justified. We've talked about a lot about that, and since it's a major theme of the book of Romans. To be justified is to be declared righteous, to have our sins removed and receive the righteousness of Christ. So we've been foreknown, we've been predestined, we've been called, we've been justified, that is declared righteous. You kind of see this process here. But then Paul goes on, and I'm done. Paul goes on to make an unbelievable statement. Even if you haven't agreed with everything that I've said at this point, I want you to catch this right now. These he justified, these same ones he justified in the past and that he's doing in the present, he also glorified. And you say, well, stop the presses. I mean, that's not quite right, is it? That must be a mistranslation. Let me look and see what it says in the NIV or the ESV that's sitting in my lap. This isn't right. It should read, these he justified, he also will glorify. Isn't that what you said? Isn't that our hope? Isn't that what we're longing for, eagerly waiting for? Didn't verse 21 say that all creation is waiting for the glory of the children of God to be revealed? Glory's coming. Yes, to all that. But that's the point. It's coming. We've been foreknown. We've been predestined. We've been called. We've been justified. And so certain, here's the assurance, so certain is our future glorification because of all that God has already done, that Paul can speak of our future glorification in the past tense. It's a literary term, a device. It's his way of speaking of the certainty of that which will come to pass. It is his way of giving us encouragement. So I call this point assurance for the promise of God's future glorification. Folks, mark it down. It will happen. It's going to happen. So you don't have to wonder, will I make it? You don't have to think you can. You will. You can know that you can. It's a sure thing. Does this mean that we sit back and do nothing, or worse, do what our sinful flesh desires? Far from it. Because of the assurance of his indwelling spirit, because of the assurance of God's past and sure work, and because of the assurance of God's future glorification, we persevere through the trials and sufferings that we will presently endure, and we eagerly await our adoption as sons and daughters. It will happen. Let's stand in response, pray, and sing wonderful truth to our Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for the good news of the book of Romans and the good news of Romans 8, that everything that we've studied up to this time is true, that it's sure, that we can trust you, that you who've done the work in the past will carry it on to completion. We will be glorified. You've foreordained that it be so, that we be conformed to the image of your Son. And with that process, we work, we hope, knowing that we can. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.